Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, we have the opportunity again to be led by Your Spirit, to be strengthened in our faith, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and Father, to grow closer to one another in our fellowship, in our support, in our ministry to one another. Father, we are thankful for the grace that You have poured out on us to allow us to live in such amazing times. We look forward, Father, with eager anticipation to that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, Father, that He will come in Your time and in Your plan to claim His bride and to take us home to be with Him as He promised. But, Father, we also realize that these are days of increasing intensity in many, many areas of life. The angelic conflict which rages behind the scenes is obviously heating up, and we recognize as we watch the weather patterns, and even tonight as we hear of this cyclone heading toward Darwin, Father, we just pray that through this situation, people will be caused to reflect on the condition of their souls before You. We do ask for Your protection on the coastline up there. We pray for those who are believers to take advantage of this opportunity to display peace, faith, confidence, and to have a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we direct our attention to Your Word, we ask that You will also equip us, knowing that sooner or later we're going to find ourselves in trial. We've come through trials before. We're going to face trials again. And especially in the area of human relationships, which is one of the areas of life that seems to never lack its share of testing and trial and difficulty and pain and broken hearts. Father, we just ask that You'll make us wise in the things that we are going to review as we go back through the Song of Solomon, as we try to encapsulate the things that we've studied, the things that we've learned over the past few weeks and months into simple principles that we can apply into our life. I pray, Father, for each and every one of us here, for each single person, that they will be prepared and equipped to properly approach Your plan and purpose for finding a mate for life. And, Father, for those of us who are married, that these things will instill in us an even greater appreciation for Your wonderful plan. And also, Father, that they will provide us the balance and the self-control and self-discipline that we need in the tests and the trials that we face. So bless the time that we spend tonight as we open once again to a book written 3,000 years ago, and yet a book written about one of the most pressing areas of human conflict, the area of the marriage relationship. So we just thank You, Father, for Your grace and ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will then go back into the Song of Solomon starting in the first chapter. And as I've indicated, the purpose of this is going to be so that we can take everything that we've learned up to this point and just put it down in simple principle form. And hopefully this will review it for us. Repetition, as we've seen many, many times, is necessary for us to get things into our souls and for us to latch on to principles that we've studied and that we've learned. So we're going to have to go back through it again. And we're going to go through it principle-wise. We're going to start at chapter 1. Chapter 1 has six things that I think stand out as principles. We're just going to look at those tonight. Principle number 1 in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, what kind of a principle can we gain from that? Well, the principle is a very simple one. The institution and relationship of married love is the greatest of human relationships. And it is second only to one's relationship to Jesus Christ. Now you might ask the question, how do I get that out of verse 1? Well, the reason this is called the Song of All Songs, it's the song above all songs, if you want to call it that, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is the song of all songs. And I don't think it would be very hard for me to convince you that the majority of songs that have been sung through the ages are love songs. They talk about love, they talk about romance, they talk about marriage, they talk about broken hearts, they talk about all kinds of things. Well, this is the Song of Songs because it deals with the most important human relationship on this earth, second only, and I'm talking on a horizontal plane, second only to our relationship to Jesus Christ. So I want to state the principle for you again because I want you to be sure and get this down. The institution and relationship of married love is the greatest of human relationships. It's the greatest relationship that God has given to man. And we can see that application even in our relationship to Christ because it's seen as the relationship between the divine bridegroom and his bride. So, the Song of Songs merits its place because of its inspired treatment of man's greatest earthly relationship. Here we have God's perspective, God's approach to the greatest human relationship that any of us ever have the opportunity to be involved in. Keep in mind that marriage is one of four divine institutions. And of those four divine institutions, only two of them existed before the fall of man. Two of these institutions are perfect in the sense that they were given in perfect environment. All right? So, when we look at the four divine institutions, we can find two of them given before the fall. One of those, of course, is marriage. And they are, first of all, volition or self-determination. God gave to Adam and Eve the right, and it's a divine capacity. This is one of the most godlike of the qualities that is being in the likeness of God, and that is the ability to determine to choose for ourselves. The greatest power that any of us possess is the power of volition, the power of choice, or what we may term the power of free will. It's a little bit of a misnomer because free will always has certain restrictions. All of us live within certain boundaries. There are certain things beyond our capacity. Your will is not free in the sense that you can't decide to just flap your arms and fly like a bird. There are limitations, gravity and so forth. We're limited by our intellect. We're limited by time, space, and matter. I can't walk in this direction because I have a wall behind me. The resurrected Christ could pass right through a wall because he no longer has any limitations. And that's the kind of resurrection body that you and I are one day going to have. But volition is followed by the institution of marriage. And we see the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. God begins in verse 18 by saying, "It is not good for the man to be alone." He goes on and proceeds to say, "I will build a helper suitable for him." And of course, out of the side or the rib of Adam is made Eve. And then, of course, the other two institutions are the family, which we see in chapter 3, verse 16, and then in chapter 4 as well with the birth of Cain and Abel. And then following that, we have the institution of nations, which we find in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So God gave to man volition, marriage, family, and nations as institutions for the whole human race. And in these four divine institutions, each of them is really a system of authority. Volition is the authority of your soul. In marriage, there is a system of authority of the husband over the wife. In family, you have the authority of parents over children. And in nations, you have the authority of human government over the population or over the country. So the Song of Songs is great because it is God's perspective of man's greatest relationship. By the way, in that relationship, you will find in your lifetime, and you've seen it to an extent already, living within your own home, you will find either the greatest of joys and blessings or the greatest of cursing and bitterness coming out of the marriage relationship. A bad marriage is hell on earth. A good marriage is a little taste of heaven. And there's really nothing in between. If it's a marriage that is just totally blah, then it's hell on earth, really. So whether the people are fighting and screaming and throwing things at each other, or whether they just live in silence, it's still a miserable marriage. It's not what God designed. The second principle comes out of verses 2 through 4, which I'll read for you. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." What a great way to start the book. We looked at this when we started last time. "For your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, we will run after you." Now what we have here is the principle that romantic love is to be built on character. This is a very important principle. Let him kiss me. Obviously, there's a desire for romance. And the song begins with romantic love, because that is certainly a part of God's plan for the human race. God designed you and I to desire and need fulfillment in the area of romance. And then it goes on to say, his love is better than wine. Wine is in Scripture symbolic of the joys of life. And other things, of course, illustrate that in Scripture. Your love is better than wine. And then you see the phrase, because. And the because is important. Why? Why is there this romantic desire? Why is this love so cherished and treasured? Because of the fragrance of your good ointments. And fragrance is a picture of joy. It also speaks when you smell something wonderful, like a beautiful flower or a beautiful perfume or a beautiful fragrance. It's soothing to you. It's joy to the soul. And this joy that is looked at here is because of the ointment. But the ointment is speaking of that which gives health and strength. In the ancient world, because of the heat, they would actually rub themselves with ointments. They would oil their body. They did this, of course, to protect their skin from drying out, to protect themselves from the heat, to protect themselves from the sun. And they would make these ointments with fragrances, so that not only were you bringing health to the skin and tone to the skin, it also smelled good. So you had your perfume or your deodorant built in, canal number 5 or something like that. So when she says here, your fragrance, because of the fragrance, that is the joy of your good ointments, the ointments here are speaking of his character. Notice that she says your name, your character, is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. And the idea here is that character is the foundation of all real romance. Listen, anybody can have a cheap romantic fling, but it's not going to last. You can have romance without character, but it will only be brief, it will only be temporary, and it will always end up bitter. You remember the passage, and Phil taught it there in the book of Proverbs, where it goes down like honey, but then it bites like the adder. Then it becomes bitter. And it'll always do that. But where there's character, and where the relationship is built properly on that character, the romance is going to continue. And that's why it is possible for couples to have romance through the years as they grow older, and that romance never has to end. Don't get the idea, young people, in your minds that the honeymoon, which you remember is that sweet month, don't get the idea that that's the greatest of your romance and then after that it begins to fade. That really, it should be only the beginning. The romance should increase and grow as you go through life. Spiritual faith and growth are what produce character, and that character is like ointment poured forth. Why? Because it's a source of blessing to those around. You remember when Mary came and she broke the ointment on the Lord's head, and it says, and the fragrance spread throughout the house. When you and I focus on developing character, we not only have a foundation for a real romance that's going to last, but we also have something that becomes a blessing to other people. Nations are blessed and strong where the marriages and the families are strong. And we see all around us the evidence that nations are cursed when the breakdown of the family takes place. If there's character, not only is there wonderful romance within the relationship, but there is blessing to everyone around. Proverbs 31 and verse 10, you'll remember, says a wife of virtue is worth millions. She's worth more than rubies. And in Ephesians 5:32, we see that where character reigns in the husband-wife relationship, they become a picture of Christ in the church. Only character and virtue can resolve the problems that are going to come in a marriage. Every marriage is going to have problems. It's not a sign of the fact that you made a mistake. It's not a sign of the fact that you shouldn't have gotten married just because you have problems. Every couple is going to have problems. They're going to have difficulties. They're going to have fights. Like one guy said, you're going to fight in marriage, but just make sure you fight clean. And basically what he's saying is, deal with the situation, deal with the problem along biblical principles. You're going to have conflicts, but resolve the conflicts biblically and spiritually. In Ephesians 4:32 and Ephesians 5:1, which provide a background for that section in Ephesians 5 talking about the marriage relationship, what does Paul tell us? He ends the fourth chapter, begins the fifth chapter by saying that we are to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, we are to be forgiving of one another just as God in Christ forgave us. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, be imitators of God. You know, it's very interesting that a lot of people have the misconception that our Christian relationship is designed to make us perfect. A lot of people have that idea. That it's designed for you to come to a point of perfection. But you know what? Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. But what is it designed to do? It's designed to establish a perfect relationship. And that perfect relationship is a love relationship between our Savior, Redeemer, and those that He has saved. What are we told in 1 John chapter 4? Perfect love casts out fear. You know what we think? We think when we fail, when we fall, when we end up on our nose and our chin, we make a three-point landing in life. We think that God's attitude to us changes. But that's not perfect love, is it? The Scripture assures us that God's attitude to us will never change. Even in discipline, He disciplines us in love. So that perfect love, if we can just grasp with our faith and our understanding how perfect is the love of God for us, it casts out fear. Because we can know in any and every situation, God is working for our ultimate good. He loves us with an infinite love. In the same way, if we are imitators of God, if we learn to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, we come as close to perfection as we're going to come in this life. You might remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you read that, and you look around in life, and you test it by your own experience and your observation, you realize nobody's going to measure up, are they? But it's only because we misunderstand the passage. If we back up in the passage, what is he talking about as being perfect? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who hate you. He says, if you only love those that love you, what do you do more than the sinners do? But if you and I can learn to love those who hate us and pray for those who persecute us, then, he says, having been perfected in love, which is what John talks about in 1 John chapter 4, we come to a point where we are able in that sense to be perfect as God is perfect. In other words, to fulfill that perfect love. That's something, because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that we can do. Now, if we're commanded to pray for and love our enemies, those who persecute us, those who hate us, don't you think that same love makes it possible in a marriage relationship to be forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven us? To establish a love that is not based on what it gets in return, but loves unconditionally. This is what he's talking about. And to keep romantic love alive and lasting in a marriage is going to be a test of the character of the people involved. That marriage is not going to be based on how successful they are or whether they fail or not, because they will. Everyone does. It's going to be based on, is the character there through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to forgive and to love and to carry on? And that's what it's going to take. So romantic love is built on character. Principle number 3. We find in verses 5 and 6. Here we find the Shulamite woman saying, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. And you remember here that the figure that she's using is that she, when she talks about her vineyard, she's talking about her own appearance. All the way through this story, the vineyard, when she applies it to herself, is talking about herself, her appearance, her attractiveness, and so on and so forth. So she says, I haven't been able to take care of my vineyard because I had to take care of the family vineyard. And as we find at the end of the book, that was the vineyard that her brothers rented. And who did they rent it from? They rented it from Solomon. So she was in the right place, doing the right thing when he came along. very important principle that comes out here, and I hadn't planned on bringing this one in. But if you just let God put you where He wants you to be, the best way, young people, for you to find the mate that God planned for you is to be in the plan God planned for you. You be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, and you'll find the person God wants you to have. That's a preview of coming attractions. It'll actually come out. The principle that comes in verses 5 and 6 is that physical beauty is skin deep, but inner beauty is a matter of beautifying the soul. There's another way of putting that. You probably heard it this way. Beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. That's just the reverse side. Physical beauty, outward beauty, something that doesn't go very deep. And a very attractive, beautiful person who is bitter, who is vindictive, who is vengeful, who is judgmental, who is critical, is a miserable person to be around. So, to develop the principle, something that you might want to write along with it, a beautiful nag is the most impossible person in the world to live with. A beautiful nag. Now, sometimes nags are born and sometimes nags are made. I saw a bumper sticker once in the States, and it said, if you don't want her to act like a nag, treat her like a thoroughbred. Something to say for that, you know? But, back to Scripture, Proverbs 21, verse 9 says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house with a contentious woman. Dwelling in the corner of the housetop means you're stuck in the little attic room. You don't have much room there, but you know what? When you live in a house with a contentious woman, there's no escape. You got a little room in the attic, you got no room, no matter how big the house is, if you're living with a contentious woman. Proverbs 19:13 says, the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Have you ever heard of that thing that they used to do to prisoners of war when they'd tie them down and they'd drop water on their head? Chinese torture, it drove them insane. Must be what David's thinking of here. The continual contention, the continual complaining, the continual murmuring, the continual criticism is what he's talking about. Proverbs 21:19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious, angry woman. Better to face the wild beast of the wilderness than the wild beast at home. That's what he's saying.
Jane, could you just repeat that first principle?
First principle? Physical beauty is skin deep. Did you want the negative side? Ugly goes all the way to the bone. Physical beauty is skin deep. It's transient. It's fading. But inner beauty is the result of beautifying the soul. And it goes to the very core of that person. All of us have the ability to beautify the soul. Not all of us have the ability to beautify the outer man. You know, not many people are born truly beautiful. I mean, there's beauty and there's prettiness and there's cuteness, and you can go on down the scale. But the point is, very few people have the physical attractiveness. It's one of the problems with Hollywood today, because it makes it appear as if we should all be beautiful people. You know, in these shows that you watch, everyone on it is like this perfect model. Well, it's just not that way in real life. And the fact of the matter is that those people would probably be the most miserable people to live with, because they're all so stuck on themselves. But all of us can beautify the soul. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. You remember what it says, ladies? It talks about winning the husband without a word. Don't nag him. Don't become that woman that makes him wish he lived in the attic closet, or make him want to run away into the wilderness. Don't nag him. Win him without the word. How? Through the inner beauty of the soul. And what is the primary quality of that inner beauty of the soul? A meek, quiet spirit. That's beautiful. A meek and quiet spirit. This is, by the way, the exact opposite of being contentious. Physical beauty and attractiveness and fitness are not wrong. The Bible never knocks physical beauty and attractiveness. As a matter of fact, it has a lot to say about it. Oftentimes it speaks of women, as it did of Sarah, and it says she was a very beautiful woman. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, a very beautiful woman. Nothing wrong with that at all. And what we need to understand is that if we love our mate, even though you haven't met them yet, you should take the best care of yourself that you can. You should plan for the rest of your life on keeping yourself fit. You don't have to get unfit. You don't have to grow old. I mean, you're going to age, but you don't have to grow old. I've seen many, many people in their 80s and 90s, and they've aged, but they haven't gotten old. Why? Because they take care of themselves. Sometimes we can't change the fact that injuries come and, you know, crippling things happen and so on and so forth, but let me tell you, there's a lot that we can do to just take care of this vehicle God gave us. Most people take better care of their cars than they do their body. You're in that car once in a while. Most people put more into their house than they put into their own being. But if you stop and think about it, we're in our house from time to time. We sleep there, we leave, we go to work, we do all these things. You're in this thing every second, every moment of your life. And if this starts breaking down, mentally or physically, you're driving a wreck. Listen, you can have a Cadillac, but if you're driving a wreck here, being in the Cadillac ain't much fun. You can live in a mansion, but if you live in a mansion and this house is a shack, and look at it this way, how do you want the person that's going to be your mate to take care of themselves? I'll tell you a thing that's always amazed me. I can't tell you how many times, and Nan will back this up, I've had grossly fat, overweight guys come to me and ask me how they can get their wife to be as fit as Nan. I mean, they have no interest in getting fit themselves. I mean, these guys have a beer belly out to here, you know, grossly overweight, totally out of shape, sit on the couch all day, don't want to even do anything. Their wife looks 10 times better than them already. And they come up and they say, what could I get my wife to do so she'd be as fit as Nan? And usually they don't like my answer because I say, if I get her to do it, will you do it with her? Oh, no, hey, you know. They don't want to do that. But really it works both ways, doesn't it? You don't have to be a fitness nut. Just take some basic precautions. Listen, a good hour of walking every day will do wonders. One of the greatest things in the world that you can do. That's my pitch. Think about it. Much more important is character and virtue, but I kind of agree with what General Patton said. It's very difficult for a disciplined mind to live in an undisciplined body. So it's something that we need to think about. Principle number 4, let's move on. Verses 7 and 8. Tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. What is the principle here? Well, first the question is being asked, and essentially it's a question that probably all of you are asking. Where am I going to find the one that God designed for me? Where will I find my mate? Where are they? And there's a danger in that. And the danger is that you'll go looking. Let me give you the principle first. There's a proper way to find the mate God designed for you, and there are a lot of wrong ways. There's a right way to find the mate that God designed for you, but there are a whole lot of wrong ways. Don't become frantic. Don't go searching. That's what verse 7 is talking about. Where is my beloved? Where will I find him? Should I be as one who veils herself by the tents of your companions or the flocks of your companions? The figure here is of a prostitute. Should I go out there and just give myself to anybody and see if I can find the one that suits me? Absolutely not. So what should you do? Verse 8 gives the answer. If you want to find a shepherd lover, go where shepherds go. Pretty simple, isn't it? Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, the principle is this. First, you have to know what you're looking for. She was looking for a shepherd lover. They had already made contact. They had already met, but she's wondering, where is he? You remember the story that I gave you, the perspective of how Solomon dressed as a simple shepherd, and he came, and he met the woman, He met with her mother, didn't let her know that he was a king, and from time to time he would come again in his disguise as a shepherd. And so she's asking the question, where is my shepherd? Well, if you want to find a shepherd, you have to go where shepherds go. Let me develop the principle for you a little bit. Don't become frantic. Don't go searching. Don't follow promiscuous approach to seeking a mate. Rather, be found in the place where the right kind of person is going to be. You know what that implies? That implies that you have to know what kind of person you want to find. What kind of an idea, what kind of an image do you have in your mind and in your soul for the kind of person that you're looking for? Do you have any idea what you're looking for? Yeah, tall, dark, handsome, full head of hair, full mouth of teeth. No, you have to start thinking, what kind of person? Forget how they look. Don't even try to determine how they're supposed to look. Determine the kind of person, the character of the person that they're supposed to be. You remember in Genesis chapter 24, we have a good example of finding the right person. The servant of Abraham goes to find the bride for Isaac. He goes to the well. Who's going to come to the well? Obviously those who are taking care of the flocks. And who's taking care of the flocks? Rebekah. And what does she say? He prayed at first, Lord, show me the one that says I'll draw water for you and all your camels. Listen, a camel that's thirsty can drink a lot of water. So first of all, she had to be hospitable, she had to be gracious, she had to be hardworking. All of those things are evidences of character. He went where that kind of person's going to be. What about Ruth in Ruth chapter 2? She went where the kind of person that she would want to find, and she wasn't even looking. But where did she go? She went into the fields. She was gathering grain. She was working hard. She was displaying her character, and along came, lo and behold, the hero of the story, Boaz. He looked at her. She looked at him. Sparks began to fly, and you have a love story. God guided her steps to his field, but she had to be willing to go out into the field. She had to be willing to work. You know, I'm convinced that many people miss the person God designed for them because they won't follow God and be in the place they're supposed to be in. Obviously, the place to begin is in the local church. You be in the local church, you be in the Word of God, you be studying, you be growing, you be serving, you be developing character. And I'll say again a principle that I've stated many times before, if you want to find the right kind of person, start working on being the right kind of person. Get an idea in your mind of the kind of person that you want, but you also develop spiritually through faith and study and growth within yourself the kind of person that you ought to be. Follow that principle of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That means to be obedient to Him. That means to follow Him. That means to praise Him and recognize His guiding hand in your life. And He will direct your paths. And that's exactly what He did with Rebecca. That's exactly what He did with Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Again, I would ask the question, do you know what you want in your mate? If not, you begin to pray that God will give you an understanding of the kind of person. Second question, do you know the kind of mate you want to be? Think about it. Principle number 5, the latter part of verse 8 through verse 14. Says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. The bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. You remember that in the ancient world they had a little pouch that was full of these sweet-smelling fragrances and so forth. And this is what she's saying. My beloved is in my heart and continually gives me that refreshing fragrance in my soul. That's the idea that's coming here. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. What is the principle? God's design for the marriage relationship is a man and a woman who fit one another. God's design for the marriage relationship is a man and a woman who fit one another. The great thing about it is God knows the two people that fit. The dangerous thing about it is we often have our own ideas. And when our own ideas intrude into the plan of God, they usually create all kinds of conflict. There's going to be a physical attraction and attractiveness, as you see in verses 8 through 11. He compares her to his filly among Pharaoh's chariots, a lover of horses, especially of the Arabian horse, which they would have had in these parts, considered the Arabian mare to be one of the most beautiful creatures that came from the hand of God. And I can understand that because I grew up on a ranch that raised Arabian horses, and they are absolutely exquisite, magnificent animals. The Arabian, when they raise their horse, they bring the young colt into their home and they actually raise it in their home as a child. They become so close to that animal, and the Arabian horse tends to be a one-man animal. In other words, it attaches itself to one person. And that horse would just follow them around like a dog. That horse would die to do anything for them. Many, many men's lives. My own father had incidents where his life was saved by the horse that he had knowing what he needed and helping him out. It's amazing what they will do. Horses are declared not to be very bright animals. Probably they're not real intelligent, but they can be extremely affectionate. So this is how he compares her. These are terms of love. Talks about her attractiveness and so on and so forth. And then she speaks in verses 12 through 14. And she talks about while the king is at his table, here's Solomon taking care of business, dealing with whatever, the books. And she begins to think about him and think about the romance that they share. And all of these fragrances begin to come out, what we call fragrant memories, flood her soul. And she is just overwhelmed. Why? Because God designed them for one another. God designed them to be together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, again God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper." And the Hebrew word here is to build. Like I heard one guy say, Eve was really built. The Bible says so. I will build him a helper. No doubt she was. The great part here is that there's compatibility in the soul of these people. And this is something that you have to have. In the long term, the romance is going to last because of compatibility between two people. I often see people who are married and they have no common interest, and I can't really understand what drew them together. Maybe he only loves fishing and she hates the outdoors. It doesn't mean that all of your interests are going to be the same, because obviously you're individuals. There are going to be things that you both enjoy that the other may not understand. If you find something that you have almost complete compatibility in, you're a blessed couple. That's a magnificent situation. But there have to be common interests, things that bind you together, things that you enjoy doing together. And that compatibility is going to make it possible for you, as you grow, to know one another. And as you grow in years together, you're going to know that person more and more, and people are constantly changing. So that you're going to be learning new things about that person, because they're developing new things as they go along. And the great thing about it is that it's going to just continually add to the fragrance of memories that you have in your life together. Finally, principle number 6, verses 15 through 17. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved." This is her speaking to him. "Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, and the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Very important principle to end chapter 1 on. And the principle is that sexual involvement before marriage is prohibited by God. And the reason is because it damages the soul and the life. Now you say, how do we get this out of these passages? Well, the first thing you notice in the passage is there is physical attraction. He's telling her how beautiful she is. She's telling him how desirable he is. And so you have this tremendous attraction. By the way, if there's no attraction, something's wrong. When God brings two people together that he designed for each other, there's going to be physical attractiveness. That's why you don't have to worry about what is this person going to look like. Don't worry about it. They'll be attractive to you. be concerned with what's in the soul and be concerned with what you're building in the soul. But with this physical attractiveness that they express here, you have some figures that are used that speak of the fact that they built boundaries into their relationship. When it says that our bed is green, it's figurative language for saying that they had not violated the sexual relationship. They had built safeguards into their relationship as they went through their courtship. And the reason that they did that is so that they could have a solid foundation, a solid relationship. The relationship could be built on solid principles, and that's what's illustrated in the beams and the rafters. In other words, what they're saying is, we have not violated the bed, therefore our home is going to be built on a firm foundation. The rafters are going to be strong. The beams are going to be strong. Why? We're building for the long term. We're building for the long haul. We know from Scripture, and again I'll refer back to our studies in Proverbs that Phil taught in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. David teaches his son Solomon the destructiveness of premarital sex or illicit sex in either case. Whether it's premarital or extramarital, it is destructive. It's destructive to the soul. Proverbs 6:32 talks about how it tears down the soul. It's very destructive. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20 tell us that not only does it destroy the soul, it has disastrous effects on the physical body. So you can destroy the soul and the body. You can do damage by failing to establish those boundaries and those barriers that keep everything in its proper place. It's very, very important. Now, you might be here, and it's obviously not my place or anyone else's place to pry, but you may be here and have already failed. And for those who may have violated some area or another, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51. This is what I want to finish with. You say, well, if it damages the soul, if it damages the body, what hope is there? What hope is there for a person who has sex before marriage? What hope is there for a person who has sex outside marriage? Is there hope? Of course there's hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. Because of the grace of God, there's hope. This is what we want to see. I just want to notice in particular Psalm 51, verse 7 to 13. Psalm 51 is David's confession psalm after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin that resulted in the murder of Uriah, threw the entire nation into turmoil. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David now speaks, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous, gracious spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." What David's simply saying here in his confession is, cleanse me. Renew me, restore me. Now, when he prays that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him, that was a possibility in the Old Testament. You're never going to lose the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells the believer permanently. But what you can lose is the fellowship and the power and the joy. So what David's simply saying here is this. If you fail, as he failed, what can you do? Here it is. Write it down as a principle. This is the last one. You cannot regain virginity, but you can rebuild virtue. Virginity once lost is gone forever. Virtue lost can be reclaimed and regained. And that's something that each and every one of us need to understand and take advantage of because of the matchless grace of God, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to us. We need to simply reclaim and rebuild, reestablish that virtue. How? Five things. Confess. David confessed his sin. Secondly, correct. Set things right. Change your attitude so that you change your actions. That's what repentance is all about. Third, obey. Once you put things right, commit yourself to a path of obedience to the Word of God. Fourth, trust. Trust God. Trust His Word. Trust that He'll lead you and guide you. And finally, wait. Be patient. Confess, correct, obey, trust, and wait. And if we'll do those things, any failure in our life can not only be overcome, but in many cases it will become something that makes you wiser, makes you stronger, makes you more submissive to the plan of God for your life. All right? So let's pray, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that we've studied and ask that God the Holy Spirit would work in each of our souls according to our need. We ask, Father, that these principles, having been heard, would not be heard only, but that they would also be applied in our lives to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.